So it's Acts chapter 16 again. Last week we started there. And we're going to move down a little farther. We did the first 12 verses last time. I'm actually jumping to verse 16 to start our scripture reading. Acts 16, verses 14 to 40. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of her gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ripped off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast and secure in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. When it says the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Quite a story for us to contemplate today. We are looking in the big picture of how we're supposed to respond to the wrath, or to the rage and the wrath of man. And there's clearly an example of some rage and wrath here. You know, Paul, as we studied last week, first went to where believers were. They found some ladies that went by the riverside to pray. One of them was Lydia, and she believed. It says the Lord opened her heart. He opened that cage we were talking about a moment ago. Opened that cage, and she was able to fly to Jesus and become one of his. And starts on a happy note, but no sooner does something wonderful happen than the devil starts interfering. And at first, you see this story. Here's this lady. She's she's saying really nice words. How did that go again? These men, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Maybe those words sound great to you, but the fact is, this is the testimony of a demon-possessed woman, and everybody knew it. They've been following her all along. She's a soothsayer. The ones who were her masters, they made money because people would come and pay money to have their futures predicted and to hear things they want to hear. And so this was giving credence to her as a soothsayer. This was giving her more attention. And if they believe what she said about Paul and Silas, they're going to keep coming to her. Well, like I said very succinctly last week, we don't need the testimony of demons. We don't need the devil's crowd to give us believability or credibility or help. We'll do this without their help. So it was going on day after day after day, and she's just like following them. And so he says, get out of her. And with authority, that demon left. And the first thing that the master said, oh, good, she's relieved of that demon. She'll be a much happier person now. No, they saw one thing, money lost. And when they reported him to the authorities, they didn't even honestly say, you know, our business is wrecked by these guys messing with the spirit that is in our slave. No, it was all about custom and culture and teaching unlawful things. And they swelled up the accusation. It sounded really bad. Just like the woman's testimony sounded really good but was bad, their testimony sounded really bad but it was actually good. Because we need our customs busted. We need the traditions of man violated. I mean, I'm not trying to interrupt every tradition. You know, like celebrating birthdays. You know, we can get carried away here, but there's a whole lot of things that are the traditions of man. They interfere with the doctrines of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But man will turn this around. So it sounds like a heinous crime. And these magistrates, these sergeants, whatever, they didn't even seem to question them. They just grabbed them, beat them. They're just some old Jews, anyways, right? Didn't know they were actually Roman citizens. That's going to smart in a little bit because legally, Paul could have taken them out. He could have reported them to other authorities. And there's one thing about this Roman justice. It's severe. It can get severe. And one minute you're in and the next minute you're out. And everybody who served in the Roman system had to live in constant fear that if somebody higher up than me doesn't like something I did, I could be done away with. Either put out of business or killed or whatever. It was happening all the time. And I say this because when people think they can work for the devil or work for the world or work for their pleasures or work for other people, they have no idea the strings that are attached, the connections there. And it's just like certain people have borrowed money from the wrong kind of lenders and ended up become like slaves to them. And the bondage abounds as people seek to do business with this world and to give their trust to this world. Anyways, there they are thrust in prison. Where we left off was at the bottom of the first page in Acts 16, 25. First response to the wrath and rage of man was to praise and worship God. They didn't yell unfair. They didn't yell accusations. They didn't try to get Lydia back to maybe report these guys or start a campaign of protesting. They weren't in a position to do very much, but the one thing they could do, the one thing they did do, was the best thing they could do. They worshiped God. They praised Him. They worshiped Him. They sang, they prayed, and it was out there. Others could hear. And I dare say, it tells us the other prisoners heard, I dare say the jailer heard too. He puts them in the worst place and they're having a revival in there. They're having a party. And that establishes testimony. And that confirms what Jesus said. The world's going to give you tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Now, we move on to the next side of your paper, and it's Acts 16:26. Divine intervention. Okay, we read it just a moment ago. Earthquake shakes the foundations. It not only made the doors pop open, even the chains fell off. Now that's pretty awesome earthquake. And that's part of why it reminded me of Charles Wesley's hymn, "My Chains Fell Off, How Can It Be?" Well, we can't promise that God's going to do this every time. We can't say that God's always going to be this dramatic. God likes to show once in a while how dramatic he can be. And where sin abounds, grace abounds, and when men are determined, God shows himself more determined. We don't always understand God's patience and long-suffering. Long-suffering is an attractive word to me because it basically tells me that nobody can do anything to rush God along. They don't force his hand. God has a plan, and nothing you do is going to change his timing and his plan. So that kind of teaches us some things. God can intervene a lot of different ways. Now, I hope most of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She was the watchmaker's daughter in Holland, and they were hiding Jews and getting them rescued and evacuated out of the German Nazi hands. And they got caught, and they went to concentration camp. And most, if not all, of her family died there under that treatment. But somehow, wonderfully, one day, everybody got up at the wee hours of the morning, standing out in the cold for roll call, and getting ready to do another awful day of work. And the officer came up and says, "You, come with me." And she went into an office, and they read her exit papers, and they made her sign that she had been treated wonderfully. And she thought about it, "I don't want to lie, but I want to get out of here." So she signed their paper, and all of a sudden, she's out in the street free. And the reason that happened was a simple clerical error. Just a simple clerical error. Someone typing put her name in the wrong place, and all of a sudden, everybody's following orders. This is what they said. Okay, so out the door she went. No earthquake, no army, you know, no sky filled with light. Just a clerical error. And so God's got a lot of ways that he can do his delivering. And then there's this problem with this long-suffering of God. If it doesn't look like God is delivering, if it doesn't look like he's intervening, it's because he's not done using you where you're at. And that takes simple trust. God's not finished with this situation. And you know that Philippians letter, the letter that he wrote to the Philippians later from another prison, it tells us, Paul says, "I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Sometimes I'm abased. Sometimes I abound. But in either case, I learn to be content." Why? And this is the verse we often quote and never think of its context. "Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I love to remind us, Warren Wiersbe's little qualification there. I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ who strengthens me. And so it is then that you are in God's will, and there's no safer place to be than in his will. Serving him. It may be physically uncomfortable. It may be physically dangerous. It may be dangerous in other ways too. And it could even be fatal. But all that is then to release you, graduate you, and you're free. You get a wonderful retirement plan when you're serving the Lord. Out of this world, I know. You've wondered if I'd say it, but I did. So if God allows you to die for his name's sake, then the ultimate deliverance is about to take place. Just let the Lord get the glory. I appeal to Philippians again. This time I think I want to turn to it. I can't quote this perfectly. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Most of the time I quote verse 21, but 20 sets the stage here. And Paul is telling them that according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So you see, here's the point. My job is to be a magnifying glass. I don't make Jesus bigger, I just make him appear bigger for people that can't see. And one thing about a magnifying glass, it needs to be clean and steadily held, and it's got to be close to its object. So we need to be close to the Lord if we want to magnify him. And we need to be also close to people who are sometimes dangerous, Okay? And we got to be close to them too, because we hold a position in between where these people get to see Christ as they never saw him before. And Paul says it's often through our suffering. So I want Christ to be magnified by life or by death. If I live, to live as Christ. If I die, that's to my gain. But I also want it to be to his glory. Now there's another way you can take verse 21. For to me to live as Christ, it's like 4:13. I can't live unless he is living his life through me. I need his energy, his wisdom, his presence. I need his strength and his guidance. I need him to live. That's the power by which I live, but it's also the goal or the purpose for living. And in both cases, when I die, yippee, school's out, and I get the best retirement ever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, those are great things. When Paul was writing from another prison situation, and you realize a lot of his letters were written in prison, and aren't you glad? Because he was out preaching all the time, but this prison life gave him lots of writing time, and that's how he's still our apostle. That's why we have a New Testament so much. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is the last thing Paul's going to be writing, is in this chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's good news. I get to watch a man at the point of death. He's preached all his life. He's been beaten, imprisoned, left out in the sea overnight. He's been, you know, subjected to one thing after another. And yet he says here, no regrets. I'm so glad I did it. This was my job. And I'm looking forward to the retirement. But what I look forward to, he says, is not just for me. Anyone who loves his appearing. Which actually says something between the lines here. What made Paul go like this, night and day, working, serving, traveling, exposing himself to hardship and danger? Was it because he's thinking, man, I am really smart and I want to prove that? Or, man, I'm really bold, you know, and I'm going to show people how brave I am. You know, what he's doing is he's loving the appearing of the Lord. But when you love the appearing of the Lord, there's a certain urgency about it. He's coming quickly. He says, I bring my reward with me. And it behooves us, it moves us to say, I want not only to be ready myself, I want others to be ready. The sense that the Lord's coming puts not panic, but urgency to how we live. This, you know that saying, today is the first day of the rest of your life? Today could be the last day of life as we know it. And for a Christian, that's a good thing. Okay? So either I might die today or the Lord may come and say, come up hither. So what would you like to be doing but leading that last sheep in? And he loved the appearing of Christ, and he wanted to tell people so they could be ready for it. Now that's a message between the lines here. And you can read Philippians with these eyes of a man who loved the Lord, loved his appearing, and loved souls so much that he'd suffer so many things. We'll see it again in just a moment. There's another 2 Timothy passage coming up. But now for the action. Okay? That section of verses 27 through 34. Now, the jailer had a very quick thought. When the earthquake shook everything up, he assumed the prisoners were going to get away and I will be killed. Because anytime a Roman soldier or a guard lost his prisoners, it was the death penalty. You'll see it in Acts chapter 12. When Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, it was good news for Peter, but bad news for all the guards on duty that night. Herod had them all killed. And so this is that severe justice of Rome. You will die keeping your prisoners, or you will die losing them. And the Philippian jailer wasn't about to go through the humiliation, so he brings out a sword and he's ready to do himself in. And think about it. Prisoners are shocked by an earthquake. They're also shocked by open doors and broken chains. And you'd think the first thing they'd say is, let's get out of here. Or God sure showed them. But instead, Paul thought about the jailer instead of himself. First thing Paul says is, don't do any harm to yourself. It's like he knew. He knew this man was ready to kill himself. And when that jailer walked in, he fell down and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, wouldn't you like that to happen every day? Oh, I was just going to Treks, honey, and I was a little late coming back because this guy fell at my feet and asked me, what must I do to be saved? Well, no, it just doesn't happen hardly ever like that. And I won't go through all the scenarios of how it usually does happen, but understand God created a setting here, and so did Paul and Silas. It was that singing. It was that praising. It was that worship. It was that joy of the Lord that was their strength. Something more important than life itself was coming out of those cells as they worshiped God and praised Him. And the jailer, maybe at first didn't think much of it, but suddenly he was a step from eternity. He was a step from dying, and they're calling out to him saying, you don't have to die. And he was trembling because he had felt the point of his sword right where his solar plexus is probably. He felt that, and he was about to do that awful shove, and he was stopped at the brink of death. So he came in trembling. He fell down at their feet. What must I do to be saved? And of course, they said, well, we got to first study the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, and then we might bring out the Augsburg Confession of Faith, and then we're going to have to go through some preliminary classes. And no, I love this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I like that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Savior, He's the Lord. Believe on Him. Put your care upon Him. Trust in Him, who He is, what He's done, and what He's about to do. Trust in this. You'll be saved. This man didn't know a bunch of theology. All he knew is the Jesus that they were singing about is one that they're telling him to trust. So I'm going to do that, and I'll get the details later. I don't always get so hung up about people when they want to first come to the Lord. I don't know for sure all they know, but I know that we can get right to the point. You need the Lord. And you have time to learn more things about Him, but you don't have time to dilly-dally about wanting Him. And so you trust Him. You know, like we say to children when they're little, do what I say immediately. You got to trust me. I can explain later, but they're stepping out into the street and they don't see the big cement truck coming. There's a car parked, and you say, stop. And if they say, why? Why do I have to do what you say? You know, and, well, it's going to be fatal. So learn, train your children to listen right now. We'll talk about it later. The gospel is a command, not just a suggestion or just some kind of option. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll tell you more about it. And I do love to answer questions. But it says, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. This has turned into a little bit of a nightmare amongst certain denominations, actually many denominations. Household salvation. Someone's a Christian, their children automatically become baby Christians. God's not a grandfather. You aren't saved because your parents were saved. The influence of your parents, if they were saved, could have led you to this. But just because you were born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you were born in a garage didn't make you a car. Okay? So what he's saying is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved too. It's not just you. They can also. And that's what plays out. If you read the rest of the verses, he took them home, washed them up, fed them. They shared Christ with the family. The whole family believed, and all of them were baptized. But unfortunately, people skip and jump. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Oh, then he baptized everybody in his house. See? And they proved this thing that doesn't exist. It never exists. Nowhere does the New Testament teach a baby being baptized. If that baby could believe and confess Christ, that'd be different. But we don't set an age for age's sake. But the ability to believe, and that's what's needed here. And everybody in the Philippian jailer's house believed the gospel. Therefore, they were all baptized. And they were all rejoicing. And that's just a beautiful truth. And so we need to learn from Paul here a very valuable lesson. It's called love your enemy. Love your enemy. I have to take us to Matthew 5, verse 44. And by the way, a beautiful example of this is it could be seen in the life of Daniel. The people that captured, they destroyed his country, they captured him, they made him a eunuch slave, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar could have been seen as an enemy, but if you watch how Daniel interacts with Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks to him as a friend and gives him advice and guides him for good. And eventually, I believe Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. And I think Daniel is a beautiful example of what I'm about to read to you. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I don't want to read too much between the lines, but as Paul and Silas were praying or singing, they might have been praying, and perhaps they even verbally prayed for the people around them. Any way you look at it, though, it was a homing device created by the Holy Spirit to take that Philippian jailer at his moment of crisis and say, these are the guys I got to talk to. You know, there's people that resent us for our testimony until they don't. And one day when they're in need, they remember it's those people that weren't scared to share their faith, those people who showed joy instead of depression, love instead of anger. It's those people, they've got something I need. And then we're to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and to be ready to give an answer to them that ask us of our hope with meekness and fear. And it's as we make ourselves a sanctuary and we worship God in spirit and in truth, that then people see something and makes them ask questions. If we're talking and acting like everybody else and just grumbling and whatnot, people aren't going to walk up and say, tell me your secret. Well, I got to have what you've got. So the stage was set, and God wanted to use an earthquake in this case to do it. He wanted to use a beating to do it. And Paul was willing. There's a little formula there. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children or the sons of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that you may be the sons of God is referring to maturity here. You don't become a Christian by trying to love your enemies. And that's another mistake that is made by many denominations. They take the Sermon on the Mount and make it a here are the steps of becoming a Christian, and you do enough of this stuff, hopefully it'll work out, and no good. This is not the way of salvation, this is the way of the saved. This is the Christian constitution, even though it's written in Jewish format, he's talking to Jews, so obviously he's talking to them in that setting. But these are the ways that saved people should behave. This should be our motives, our method of operation. And if the Heavenly Father sends rain and sunshine on his enemies, we need to also bless them. It is through blessing that we become a blessing, that they can receive not only our blessing, but the blessing that we're giving them is from the Lord. It's something we're passing on. Our cup is running over, and we need to get other people in on this. So what a valuable lesson here, that his immediate response was first to worship and praise God, secondly, to reach out to those who are perishing around them. That's why this whole thing happened. And then we come to 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. And Paul's doing a lot of synopsis of really important things. The last letter to his understudy, Timothy. He's about to depart, we already read. But back in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, that's a doctrinal thing. I already passed that test. Why are you bringing that up again? You know what? We have to learn every doctrine twice. We have to learn it up here, then we have to learn it down here. I call it being converted to the doctrines you believe. You got them up here, but they got to get down here in the heart. Timothy, you know the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but don't you ever forget what it means. And he goes on to say in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. They can chain me up, but they can't chain the effect and the power of the word of God. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And when we see Jesus, as the old song says, it will be worth it all. And when we see people that he used us to lead to the Lord, and they now are treasure laid up in heaven, it will be worth it all. Because there's only one thing you can take with you, and that's other souls. All the stuff we've collected, all the stuff we enjoy, we're allowed to enjoy, but you're letting it all go, and eventually it's all going to the dump. But people, D.L. Moody said, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. Rescue the perishing. That's why we're here. That's the one thing we won't get to do in heaven. We'll get to sing wonderfully, worship. Who knows what else we get to do? We won't be doing evangelism in heaven. And that's because the final separation will have taken place and everybody will be brothers and sisters. And it's going to be wonderful, but there's one thing we can't do is bring anybody more with us. That's for now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now, I refer to a clarifying moment here in Acts 16. A clarifying moment. I want to read these verses again because by now you might have forgotten what they said. They aren't the ones you usually hear preached about. But in verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And you can just imagine the Philippian jailer is just so happy. He knows the Lord now, his family knows the Lord, and he's going to be connecting with those other Christians. And so Paul, thank you so much. Now you can go. Isn't this wonderful? And Paul says, wait a minute. Openly they beat us. Openly they imprisoned us. And we're Roman citizens. They didn't do the right thing. We want them to come and let us go. What they did publicly, they think they can undo privily. So what are they doing here? Well, Paul's not going to sue them. He could have run to a higher authority and got them in terrible trouble. They were afraid when they found out. They never guessed that Paul wasn't just a Jew. He was also a freeborn Roman citizen. Some people paid money to get that kind of a spot. Paul was freeborn. And they were afraid when they heard that, but they came, and instead of getting a terrible threat, I called a moment of clarity. Now, this is what you guys did. You made a big mistake. This was illegal, what you did. It was wrong, what you did. Now, I'd say a little bit of self-respect. That's not the same as pride, and it's not revenge, but a little bit of self-respect. But you know, there's some things I've done like this in my life. It wasn't for me. I was thinking of others that follow me. How will this affect the treatment of other Christians in Philippi after I'm gone? Now, Paul wanted to make these magistrates careful and thoughtful before they go jumping the gun and listening to these hotheads so easily. And so I would call it a little bit of self-respect. I would say that there's a little bit of clarification, and it's a testimony. And it might do good for somebody else after me if these magistrates understand a little more clearly how they should be treating Christians. Now, I remember a story once, and it's actually written like a poem, and I can't quote the poem. Ravi Zacharias, he could quote everything. The memory that man had. He'd be talking along, and he just started reciting the poems, reciting the pages, and he was looking at you. He wasn't down here like I am sometimes, reading it off. Well, I can't do that, but I can tell you what this story says. Two men are walking through on a wilderness path, and they come to a stream, and it's spring, and the water's high, and it was difficult. But these men were strong and experienced. And they navigated across the stream. I won't tell you how, but they did it. And when they were done, the older man takes off his backpack and starts cutting down some trees, and he's making a bridge. And the younger man says, "Listen, we crossed it already. What are you building a bridge after we get over here?" And he says, "Do you remember the man we passed, 8 hours ago or whatever? He was young. He looked inexperienced. I'm afraid he won't make it here. So I'm building this bridge for my friend." And that gives me goosebumps, a little bit of feeling in my eyeballs right now. Maybe you've navigated it, but have you thought of other brothers and sisters in Christ, what they're going through? Can you do something to make it better for them? Or do you just say, "Well, I did it, why can't you?" And I hear that attitude sometimes in believers. That's their problem. But I'm told that we're members of the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We're connected. And that we remember those that are suffering without as members of the same body, Hebrews 13. And I think this moment of clarity was worth bringing up. It wasn't Paul threatening them, yelling at them. It wasn't any little bit of knife twisting and revenge. Clarifying it for the sake of others who are going to be in this town, who have come and are coming to faith in the Lord, we need to be salt and light. Now, there's another clarification I want to bring up, and I'm just going to tell you the story. It's in Acts 12. There's Herod, and this is a descendant of the Herod that killed all the babies back at the birth of Jesus. He's just as bad. Some family. Well, he decided to take James and kill him with the sword. And he looked around and he saw that the Jewish leaders like this. I'm getting popular. Let's do it again. So he grabbed Peter, put him in prison. He was going to kill him the next day. And this is the one where not an earthquake, but Peter's sound asleep. He's not worried. He's asleep. We know from reading the text that the church was praying night and day. And I can't go into the funny way they were surprised while they're praying for Peter to be released. When he shows up at the door, they don't believe it. That's funny to me. But anyways, Peter is wakened by an angel, and everybody's asleep, and he's just told to get up. Chains are undone. They walk through every door. He puts them outside safely. And says, get going. Now, Peter doesn't go back in for a moment of clarity. Peter doesn't say, "I'm talking to Herod." No, Peter does what he's told to do, and what he should do is get out of there. He's been wonderfully delivered. But it is God who creates the moment of clarity. And this is something I thought we would close on this thought, because you never know for sure which way God's going to go. But I am going to read to you just a little bit in Acts 12. I thought that last little part should be read. In verse 18 of Acts 12. "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." Ouch. "And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. We'll stop there. So these people are flattering Herod. I mean, they're in trouble. They need him. So he puts on the robes and makes the speech, and they throw out the flattery. It's just like watching newscasters talk about their favorite politicians. Okay? And Herod bites the bait. A god, huh? Sounds like another good title. And he doesn't stop and say, "Oh, no, I'm not a god, I'm just a man." You know, he doesn't. And because of his lack of humility, because of his lack of reverence, and God knows because of his hatred and his pride and his bitterness and his persecution and all the things he's done, God says, "Now's your day." And he is almost immediately killed by an awful thing of worms devouring him on the inside. He's not a god. Pretty humbling. God makes some moments of clarification. And you know what? It's a shame is not everybody listens or notices. And often we get it, and man still doesn't. I've talked to people, and I've seen things in their life. I've talked to other ministers, tell me the same thing. People who defied God, fought God, and in the following years, bad things are happening, and they don't get it. They just say, "Oh, it's some lousy luck." They don't have an ear for the Spirit tapping and saying, "You need to humble yourself before God." They just think it's bad luck. And some of these people die in their sins that way, like Herod did. Well, it brings us to, why did I bring this up? Well, first of all, we don't threaten people with this story. "You better receive Jesus or God's going to eat you up with worms." And I know people like that. "Oh, see what you did? God's going to get you." And they offer God lots of suggestions, you know, car accidents, you know, fall down the stairs, break their arm or something. You know, they got all this recipe. And we're not here. God is not a thug who's beating people into submission. But this is the what Romans 11 calls the goodness and the severity of God. We don't know, but we warn people, God might extend more grace. He might give more time, or he might execute swift, severe justice. And he has the right to do it. Yeah, he's God. That's on his business card. And we can't have that title. So we want to warn. Let me just give you these last little thoughts here. Proverbs 3:34. And this statement is so important, it's quoted at least twice in the New Testament. But the source here is Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. "Surely he scorns the scorners, but he gives grace unto the lowly." Or if you read it in the New Testament, he gives grace unto the humble. God knows how to put up his dukes, and with the froward, the crooked, and the perverse, he can be stern and strong with them, or he can be very gentle and gracious to those who humble themselves. And thank God he gives time for people to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. But that's how God is. He's not a domesticated animal we can tame, so I can't predict what he'll do. That's why we're told today is the day, now is the time. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day brings forth. So there is some urgency here. I also appeal to Romans chapter 2. And it was hard to limit this to just these three verses. Romans 2 has got some very heavy things to think about. But I give this to you in context of what we've just been saying. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I want you to catch that last phrase. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, I do warn people about hell. I do warn people about the goodness and the severity of God. But this goodness of God is another opportunity to receive forgiveness and mercy and grace. So, but you got to repent. You need to change your mind. And some people despise that. Everything's been going the same since God created the world, and where's the signs of his coming? This is going on for thousands of years. I don't believe it anymore. That's just hokey. That's old religious stuff. And they have no idea how swiftly things come. Noah's building that ark for 120 years, and they're laughing at him and mocking him. And then one day, the door slams shut, and it starts doing something it never did before. It's called rain. And the earth is shaking, and water's coming up from below, and water's coming from the top. And now that time is over. So we don't threaten, but we warn. We warn. And one last place in 2 Timothy. You've noticed that that's been pretty valuable to do commentary on this passage of Scripture in Acts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Back to the subject of what response should a Christian have to the wrath and the rage of man? Here's your answer. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This is one of those verses that you can, Susie may have to correct me, but when they're boiling water, she'll put some oil on the top of it, okay? And you know, before I boil over, I need this oil put on top of me to keep me under control. This passage, God gave it to me first year of Bible college, and I needed it because already it was starting up of this arrogant, impudent, in-your-face kind of gospel preachers that these first-year students, some of them already thought they were, and they were already pounding the table. You couldn't eat your lunch in peace sometimes. They were pounding their fists and declaring, you're a heretic and all this. I got really sick of it. But this is some oil on my water so I don't boil and get out of control. This brings me under control. It's God who's going to do this in their life. Not my fierceness, not my willpower, not my determination. It's God's will, God's spirit, God's word. And I am to be a one who applies. Keep giving them the word of truth. I got to do it patiently. I got to do it like I'm the Lord's servant, because I am. And I know that they only can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil if God gives them that grace to do it. So that I need to calm down. As James 1:19 says, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Good words. Heavenly Father, please meet with us over these passages again and again. Make this speak to us continually. Because we're stepping out the door into a world that is getting hostile, wrathful, accusational, hot-headed, and some of them are your people that have been caught up in the maelstrom. They've been caught up in the spirit of this, and we need to calm ourselves before you. We want to stand valiantly for the truth. We want to be bold and courageous, full of faith, but we also need to be full of love and grace. Only you can do this, Lord. Temper us. May Jesus have his way within. Whatever happens on the outside, you've got us on the inside, Lord. And may we have that we've seen exemplified here in Acts 16. Lord, give faith where it's needed. You know each one of us, our temperaments, our experiences, and the trials facing us, and what's going to happen a week from now. And we offer to you, Lord, the control of our spirit. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be their day to repent and believe now, the accepted time of now, and turn to the Son of God and let him do the change in their life that they need. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.